Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
All right. Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to continue our study of Peter's second letter. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, you indeed are the one that we worship, that we adore. We are gathered here today in this place with this group of people for that one purpose. This is your day set aside to commemorate the feat that you accomplished on our behalf, appeasing an infinite wrath for an infinite unholy people. And yet, Lord, now we are looked upon as righteous, pure, unstained, and because of the life you lived. So we pray that you will accept our meager offerings today of worship. And I pray, Lord, as we break open your word, that you will share with us, with our hearts, with our minds, the truths about yourself that have been laid out here. Help us to know you better by what we study here today. Help us to be a more discerning group of people. Help us to be more prepared for the spiritual battle that remains while we're on this earth. But Lord, even in asking all of that, we do pray that you would come quickly. We long for that time when we can cast aside these sin-cursed bodies. So again, Lord, be with us in this hour. Be with those who are away from us for health reasons or other reasons, Lord. I pray that you would give them a good day of worship, a healthy day of worship, even though they may not be able to be with us today. And then at the time fitting, Lord, we pray that you'll be able to bring them back to us. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's start by reading verses 1 through 9 today of chapter 2. We're not going to get through all that. We're just going to cover the first three verses, but I want to read this section in its entirety. Beginning in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So the last couple sections that we have gone through, we have used some short titles for those sermons. And when we looked at verses 12 through 15, we titled that, "Don't Forget." These things with you, you need to remember. And he was going to spend the remainder of his ministry reminding them and reminding them and reminding them, so they were ingrained in them. And we'll kind of see why as we get into this chapter. And then verses 16 through 21, we titled, "Don't Doubt." He said, "Don't doubt what I tell you is true. Remember, I and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the Father's confirmation of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah." And he went a step further. He said, "Also remember that the prophets themselves told of these events. And there's no way to spin what they said into some other meaning, because the only interpretation is their meaning when they wrote it." And so that leads us to today's lesson. We're going to look at the first three verses. And in verse 1, we see the conjunction but at the start of it. And that means he's about to contrast what he just wrote in the preceding verses. Again, one of those small words that means something we've got to pay attention to. So in verses 19 through 21, remember, Peter told them to heed the truths taught by the prophets. In verses 1 through 9 here, Peter's warning us about the threat that caused him to write those verses. One of the best ways for us to acknowledge that, to see the comparison, is to, when you see that word but, read what was before it, read what's after it, see how they tie together. And so I've entitled this message, Don't Be Duped. Don't be duped. One of the best ways to describe Satan, in my opinion, would be the perverter in chief. That is what Satan does. He, we often want to look at Satan as a peer with God. First of all, he's a creature. He's not a peer at all. But even when Satan tries to take the place of God, he can't come up with anything on his own. All he can do is pervert what God has already done or made or said. He's been spreading lies ever since the time of his fall, but most of his lies aren't brazen falsehoods. They're not the kinds of things for most people to just jump off the page on you. He's much more subtle than that. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he wrote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When a lion is hunting, does he go around roaring, running through the jungle? No, he sneaks around like a little cat would. We used to have a cat and a Dalmatian in our house, and the Dalmatian was as calm and loving and quiet as could be, and the cat was as ornery as you'd expect a cat to be. They loved each other, but in a weird, sadistic kind of way. And I remember one time, the dog was just laying beside the bed at night looking up at Brandy and I. Just like Garfield and Odie, you would expect. And then you see the cat peek its head around the corner of the bedroom door. And it just inched up. Must have taken 5 minutes. And then got up behind the dog and jumped on its back and scared the snot out of the dog. But just watching the cat, the dog was oblivious for that entire length of time, because the cat was so subtle. That's how a lion would hunt. It's going to sneak up on its prey. And he says that's a perfect example for the devil. He's not going to be so brazen as to walk around in a red robe with a pitchfork and say, "Hey, I'm the devil, I'm about to tell you lies." Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." King James Version translates that word subtle. "But he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He was so close to Christ's words as he talked with them that you could say it was mostly true. But mostly true is the same thing as false. And so, more often than outright lies, Satan perverts the truth, just as he did with Eve. So in chapter 1, Peter says, "Listen to the prophets." But now we must warn them of false prophets. Teachers who are falling for Satan's subtle lies and are perverting the truth. So chapter 2 is going to be a stark contrast to chapter 1. Just as Jude did in his short letter, Peter's going to warn us by using some comparisons in groups of threes. And I'm not exactly sure why the groups of threes. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and you read the book of Jude, there's a lot of similarities. Obviously, they had talked about this at great length, the two of them, you can tell. But Peter is also going to use some groups of threes. So we're going to look, as I said, verses 1 through 3 today, where Peter is describing the false teachers. So Roman numeral 1, the false teachers described. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So before we get into this first group of three items, I want to point out a couple of details from verse 1. We've already mentioned the conjunction but that starts out this section. Again, it's a transition word that is used to contrast two things. So let's look back a few verses into chapter 1 as we discuss 2 Peter 1 verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretations. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking of the faithful, Holy Spirit-inspired prophets who were used to write the truths of the Old Testament, the Bible as they knew it at that point in time. But there is a but. He says, so just as you had false prophets arise in the Old Testament, you're going to have false teachers in the New Testament. Remember, Jude in his letter said, hey, I want to write about a happy topic. I want to write about our common salvation. I wanted it to be a joyful letter, but already in the first century, false teachers were creeping into the church. And so it was a big deal. Two interesting Greek words are used here for false prophets and false teachers. False prophets is the Greek word pseudo-prophetes, and false teachers is pseudo-didaskalos. We still use that prefix pseudo in our English language. Pseudo literally means not genuine, spurious, a sham. So they're pseudo-prophets, they're pseudo-teachers, they're fake, they're not real. They are just like their father, the devil. They pervert the truth. The same truth that Peter's working so hard to constantly reaffirm in the minds of his readers. These guys aren't the real deal. They're real deceivers, real imitators. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about these imposters and their master. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's how they creep in. Verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And their end will correspond to their deeds. So just as Jude warned his readers to be on guard, ready for the fight, Peter is also warning his readers to be alert. These false teachers are subtle. Much of what they say is true, just like Satan. And so it takes true discernment, true diligence, to avoid falling for their perversions of the truth. Because these perversions will build on each other too. It starts with just a little thing, and then you add to that another layer and another layer. All of a sudden, you've trained up a generation of people who can't tell right from wrong, who can't tell truth from error. So Peter here is going to point out three of their defining flaws to help us identify them. The first one we find in the second part of verse 1, that is denial. So the first flaw is denial. Warren Wiersbe said this about these false teachers. I thought it was very profound. He said, false teachers are better known for what they deny rather than what they affirm. That is so true, isn't it? Look again at verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So let's take a moment to describe or discuss this phrase, the master who bought them. It's abused and misused quite frequently, misinterpreted. First and foremost, you need to know, Peter is not trying to suggest that these false teachers are somehow believers. They're not just misguided. They're not making a couple mistakes. They're pseudo. Remember, they're fake. They're imitators. So the words used to describe them betray that idea right out of the gate. But it's also true, to take it a step further, you can't be a denier and a believer of the same thing or the same person. Those ideas are in direct opposition to each other. How can you deny Christ and be a believer in Christ? Or a disciple in Christ might be a better way of saying it. Now, that word master there, some translations will use the word Lord. Instead of the usual title that's used for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Kyrios, Peter uses the less common title, Despotes, here. It means one who has supreme authority. It's dealing with sovereign rule here. In essence, these false teachers are denying the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Demons believe in Christ. James tells us that. Not only do they believe, they take it a step further. They tremble. They're afraid of him. You think of the encounters with Christ, of demons in the Bible. I remember the story of the one group of demons where Christ just shows up and they immediately, hey, what do we have to do with you? Our time's not here. They already have accepted the fact that they're going to be punished. But they're saying it's not time for that. So, just believing in Christ, we often we take some of these English words out of context a little bit. We don't give them their fullest meaning, or we don't translate them as deeply as we should, and we simplify things that we shouldn't. A simple belief in Christ is not going to get one to heaven. John chapter 2 talks about that. But being a disciple, being obedient, being a servant, is something different. And so, Peter's pointing out, Christ has ultimate authority. Everything is under his feet. And in essence, these false teachers are denying the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part and parcel with being a child of God. You cannot be a child of God and deny his authority. So the phrase, who bought them, expounds on that. Remember, Paul had already referred to them as Satan's servants. But the Creator God has supreme authority over all of the universe. Again, if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it a thousand times, the Creator makes the rules. It's just how it is. He bought them when he made them. So a lot of people will take this and say, well, Christ died for everybody on the cross, and whoever jumps in the boat gets the salvation. Whoever makes the good decisions gets the gift. And Christ is going to beg and plead and coerce, do whatever he can to hopefully convince you that you want to be on his side and not Satan's side. That is not at all what Peter's teaching here. These guys don't own themselves. They're creatures. We are all slaves to something, either slaves to sin and Satan or slaves to God. So they don't own themselves. But this phrase also appears to be a bit of sarcasm here as well. Just as I said, those two ideas can't work together. You can't be a denier of Christ's authority and be a disciple of Christ at the same time. And so, but where are they? These are men who have crept into the church. They're religious leaders. They're teachers. They're influencers. They're people held in high regard, and yet they're teaching damning heresies. And so, in theory, if you are a preacher of the gospel, you have been bought by the master. And Peter's saying, well, one way you can know them is they're denying the very one who they're professing to be teaching about. They're deniers of truth and parading around in the church pretending to be a part of it. And that's why we have to be so careful. You know, sometimes it sounds like pastors and preachers are just every church that's not the church they're in is a false church. That's not the case. There are hundreds and thousands of good churches throughout our country, but there's even more false churches, weak churches, undiscerning churches, churches who are just filled, have their pews filled because of their events and their music and the things they have to offer, but they're filled with people who are just there to have their ears tickled. To be a Christian is to be submissive to the will of the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, and these men are denying that his authority even exists. Makes no sense. So Peter's not trying to insinuate they're just backslidden Christians. He isn't trying to teach a universal atonement. He's simply trying to use very stark language to drive home his point. And finally, there in verse 1, he says they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This is not language used to describe what's going to happen to Christians. We're not going to be destroyed. We're going to be saved, redeemed, protected, guarded. Our sins have already been paid for. We're not going to pay for them a second time. And so, all of those, if you put all the context together, clearly Peter is not trying to teach anything like a universal atonement on the cross. So let's look at verse 2 now. That leads us to the second attribute or character trait that we can use to discern these false teachers. That is sensuality. In verse 2, he says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." It's a sad verse when you look at it. Peter tells us at the beginning of verse 2 here why it's so important that he reminds them constantly of the truth. It's imperative that we learn to be discerning. Why? Because many will follow. It's not just a few people who are being duped and have been being duped for centuries. How many people, even in America today, where Christianity is no longer in vogue, you still have millions and millions and millions of people who would profess to be Christians. They'd still use that title. Many people who don't know the first thing about God certainly don't know God, and yet they would claim that title. It's a sad verse because he said many are going to follow these false teachings. And so Peter, with the time he's left, is going to hammer the truth home, remind them of the truth, so that when they see error, it jumps off the page at them. These false teachers, their words are full of deceit, and the weak-minded will follow them. The behavior of these false teachers is just what you'd expect. They don't acknowledge the authority of God, so they don't obey his rules of behavior. These teachers are almost always marked by licentiousness and sexual immorality. Now, we don't always know it or see it, but it's been happening since the first century of the church. It happens today. Consider how many churches in our day and age now who have tried to justify the sin of homosexuality, for example. I mean, it's there. Now it's almost, you're unloving if you call it a sin. Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that one. There's no gray area. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And we have entire denominations that have allowed this. Not only are they allowing it in the church, they're allowing it in the pulpit. The sad thing is we just become numb to it after a while. You can't turn on the TV. It used to be it was a rare thing for you to see something insinuated in a movie or a TV show. Now you can hardly watch a commercial without seeing something like that. I just read, I think it was on Friday, ironically, of a Catholic priest who was just recently arrested for having sexual relations with two women at the same time on the church altar. just happened to have a window open where someone passing by saw it. It's dominated the news for years now of all the sodomy and infidelity and just wicked relations that has dominated that church, partly because that church has been a false church for a long time. I'm not saying there aren't believers who still might attend a Catholic church, but they've got no place there because it's not the church. It's a false doctrine. It's a false gospel. They pretend that they're teaching the same Bible, but it's not. And so you see a church that's rife with licentiousness and sensuality. It's not to say that it can't happen in a godly church. It's not to say that it can't happen to a Christian, but what Peter's telling us here is that these false teachers are marked by this character trait. It's common in them because they don't respect the authority of the Creator, so they don't feel that they need to follow those rules of propriety. Listen to how Paul describes this behavior in Romans. Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's already built into us as sinners to be lustful. God gave them up to that, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's the exact same thing Peter's warning them about right here. A denial of God's authority will always lead to immoral behavior. Period. Let me say that again. A denial of God's authority will always lead to immoral behavior. God eventually just gives them up. But I would agree and concur and say that works do not save us, but behavior is important. It's a good sign of what the state of our heart is. 1 Samuel 15:22 says this, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. It's much better to obey God's authority in your heart of hearts than to check your boxes on the behavioral task list. Millions and millions of people who think, well, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I put in my 10%, and I can live like the devil the rest of the week because I've done my penance, I've done my good deeds. Samuel has warned us there. You got it wrong if that's your mindset. Matthew 7:21 through 23, listen to what Christ says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that. Who is saying Lord, Lord, but people who are pretending to worship him as the Savior? What he's really driving at, though, is they're using the title, but they don't respect the authority. They don't submit to the authority. How do we know that? How does he distinguish? Listen to how the rest of the verse goes. Not everyone who says to be Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but, in contrast, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The obedient one. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They're lawless because they don't obey the law of God that's written in their hearts. They don't care about it because he's not their authority. And so it doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter how many years they stand in a pulpit, how many years they're on the mission field. I mean, these people cast out demons. I've never done that. Don't plan on it. Hope I never get the opportunity. But they do all these mighty things, and he's saying, I never even knew you. We weren't intimately tied together. We didn't have a relationship. So I don't care what you did. You don't do the will of my Father you're not obedient to the law of God written in your hearts. And finally, in that verse there, we see that Peter is saddened by the fact that the gospel itself will be looked down upon and blasphemed because of the immorality of these teachers. So I said it's a sad verse. I mean, you're going to have many who go down that road, many who are duped, many who follow this path, and the byproduct is the rest of the world is going to look at that and say, well, if that's the gospel, why do we need it? And they're right, aren't they? I mean, if Christians are going to act just like the world, why would the world be enticed to want what we have? And so if we allow this in the church, then the entire gospel itself is blasphemed. So it's a sad and disturbing verse all the way around, but it also should give us a clue there as to these false teachers. And then finally, verse 3, the third character trait he points out is greed. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Everything these men do is self-serving. They're not looking out for the flock, but rather they're consumed with fleecing the flock. That's really what they're about. They're going to use false words, perverted teachings, to take advantage of weak-minded believers or pretend Christians. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? I mean, they even gloated and were proud of the fact that they took the last bit of money from a penniless widow. And they made it to be as if that's the spiritual norm. Yet, they didn't give everything they had. They took and took and took and took and took and took some more. Consider this example from the Pharisees. John 2, verses 13 through 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeon, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The religious leaders of that day had learned that they could make a lot of money from this sacrificial system that was laid out, and so they perverted that like they pervert everything else. Christ was going to have nothing to do with it. I love that story because can you imagine you've got this big, huge building with dozens and dozens of people. Who knows how many people could have been in there, and one guy goes in there and wreaks havoc. Tells us that Christ wasn't a weakling either. A lot of people want to paint a portrait of Christ as just this meek, mild-mannered, small, docile man who loved everybody. He didn't mess around, and they left. Now, they didn't like it, but it wasn't designed to make them happy. But, again, these men just perverted a God-ordained system. Because they love the world and not God, they love the things that the world has to offer. That's the most important thing to them. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." It's what a Christian ought to be. And yet these men, these false teachers, are consumed by those things. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God does not love a cheerful taker." In fact, have you ever met a greedy person who was a giver? Of course not. They're takers. They're not givers. They're never content. They can't have enough. Most of these Pharisees were wealthy beyond measure, and yet that widow still had two mites. better to put it in our hands. We see it throughout the world. People are taken advantage of all over the place by a prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel only has one purpose, and that's to make a few men rich. I know you're struggling, you don't have much. If you give your last little bit of income to me, God's going to bless you greatly. I mean, don't have enough to live off of anyway, why not give it a whirl, right? Did you know that the Bible talks about money and the pursuit of it and how we're to treat it more than any other topic, at least in the New Testament, I guess that is? How we handle the possessions of this world are really a window to the soul. How does the Bible tell us we should act around this idea? Let's read a few verses. Luke 12:15, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You know, the old, "Never see a hearse on its way to heaven pulling a U-Haul. Can't take it with you. Store up treasures in heaven then, right? Why? Because the treasures down here are just going to be wiped out at some point. They rot. They're of no value. I love how Christ worded it there too. For one's life does not consist of these things. Yet we see a lot of people where everything they do, every breath they take is for the purpose of gaining and consuming. Matthew 6:24, I'm sure everybody knows this verse. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So these false teachers are marked by greed. If they're serving filthy lucre or mammon or money, who are they not serving? The very God they pretend to be disciples of. You just can't do it, Christ says. It's impossible. Proverbs 22:1. "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Who's going to have a good name? The giver or the taker? Certainly not going to be the taker. All of us, I mean, take a moment and think of a generous person that you know. And you generally think highly of them, don't you? And now think of a greedy person that you know, and do you hold them in the same regard? I would dare say we don't. Proverbs 28:25, "A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched." These false teachers got it all backwards. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. "But godliness with contentment is" what? "Great gain." If you want to be rich, be content, is what the Bible teaches. Godliness, be obedient to the sovereign Lord, be content with what he's given you, and you will have wealth beyond measure, wealth that will last for all eternity. He elaborates on this. Verses 7-10, he says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And why would we? Why would we want to take any of this sin-cursed stuff with us? Think of your most prized possession. The best gadget you've ever had, or trinket, or whatever, piece of jewelry. It's sin-cursed, isn't it? It breaks, it wears down, it falls apart. Why would you want to take that to heaven? Verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That verse is often misquoted. Money is not the root of all evil. Some people, you think of someone, Abraham was a wealthy man, but he was a godly man. It's the love of money, the pursuit of money, the passion for money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But these false teachers that Peter's writing about, they didn't heed these admonitions from God's word. They didn't believe that. They're almost always marked by sensuality, and they're almost always marked by greed, Peter's telling us. I mentioned a couple weeks ago in the evening Bible study an article I saw with some of the richest pastors in the world. It still blows my mind. It's unfathomable to think how many supposed men of God are worth tens and sometimes hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, I'm not talking about wealthy men who said, hey, I've got enough of the world's wealth. I'm going to have a career change and go into the pastorate or go into full-time Christian service. I'm talking about men who made their wealth in the church, fleecing the flock. Not one of the people that I read about on that list, and there was probably 30 or 40 names on there, not one of them would be considered anything but a false teacher. Now, I'm not saying a pastor has to be poor. The Bible tells us the laborer is worthy of his hire. But these men, and sometimes women, are marked by greed. It's a character trait. It's how we can tell them apart. You can look at them as there's something not right there. He seems to be more consumed with money than he seems to care about the people in the congregation. So, as we wind down here, I want to look at the last part of verse 3. He says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's letting us know that even though God has delayed in his final execution of judgment, he's still on time with his plan. Their day is coming, in other words, is what Peter's telling them. Jude 4, we looked at this not too many months back, but in verse 4 he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Similar to what Peter's saying here. It's subtle, it's deceptive, it's crafty, it's sneaky. They crept in unnoticed because they look like us, they sound like us, they use a lot of truth as they tell their lies and just pervert it. But he says they've crept in unnoticed, and he describes them further, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. In fact, Peter's subtle statement here is setting the stage for what he's going to talk about in chapter 3. One of the most well-known passages in the Bible is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves, but 2 Peter 3:8, he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That verse is completely and exclusively about judgment, as we're going to find out. And so Peter's setting the stage for that chapter. It reminded me of a little joke I had heard one time, too. There was a man who was talking to God, and he asked God, God, how much is a penny worth in heaven? And he said, $1 million. And he said, how long is a minute in heaven? He said, it's 1,000,000 years. And then he thought for a minute. He said, God, can I have a penny? And then God answered, in a minute. Now, obviously, there's nothing spiritual about what I just said there, but I slipped it in there. But we know that verse. We quote it all the time. Oh, day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. He's talking about judgment, because a lot of people, we're going to find when we get there, they're saying, the world is saying, hey, what's taking so long? If God is really going to judge the world, when's he going to do it? He's basically going to talk about scoffers in that day. And we've seen that. I've heard people literally make that argument that Peter warned about. But 2 Peter 3:8 is the verse that precedes one of the most misquoted, misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. That's 2 Peter 3:9. And when we get to that section, we're inevitably going to have to come back to this verse to help set the context. Because people often don't read Scripture in context. It's a danger for all of us, but that's why, you know, when I teach, I typically want to point out those little words. Those little words mean something, because you don't just read one verse and then interpret it the way you want to interpret. Well, here's what that verse means to me. No, what did that verse mean to that author in the context of that letter or that book when he wrote it? Peter wrote an entire letter. He didn't just write that one verse about 1,000 years. So we know that judgment surely awaits them, and that's what Peter's telling us here. So let's close then with a verse from his first letter that I think will help reinforce what Peter's telling us here in this section we've just covered. Remember, his goal is to help them recognize the false teachers, because as Jude said, they've crept in unawares in most cases. They slipped in. They're here for a long time, and they've found themselves in a teaching position. And I taught at a church in the past. There was a Sunday school teacher who I found out in conversation believed that men were born perfect and then became sinners once they finally sinned. And his reason for that was taking the King James translation passages that talked about Job and Noah, where it called them perfect and upright. And he just didn't bother to decipher the real meaning of those verses. So Job was born perfect until Job sinned, and Noah was born perfect. And so he just basically, that was a, a big teaching in the early days of the Catholic Church, tabula rasa, blank slate. That is completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches. But this man who had been in the church for several years now all of a sudden is teaching a Sunday school class. I tried to set the record straight. He didn't want anything to do with it. I mentioned it to the pastor who was in charge of Sunday school at that point in time. And he said, oh, well, he just doesn't know what he believes. I'm like, well, that's my point. Why is he teaching a Sunday school class? But he was well-liked, and people thought highly of him. Excuse me. And so they didn't know that. So remember, Peter's goal here is to help them recognize the false teachers. And so turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. They look like us. They talk like us. For a while, it seems they act like us. Hopefully, over time, we begin to separate the actions of them versus us. But look at Peter 5, verse 2. He's talking to the pastors here in particular, the elders of the church. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And here's a key verse, or part of the verse. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Already in Peter's day, men had crept in who were subtly denying the authority of God, touting the authority of man, the freedom of man, the freedom of man's will, the ability for man to make great decisions and good decisions. There were already men who had crept in who were, because they didn't respect the authority of God, behaving in a sensual or immoral way. And there were already men who had crept in to these leadership positions who were doing it for nothing other than greed and self-serving purposes. We've got to be on guard for those. We've got to be on the lookout for those. And remember, verse 2 told us why. There are many who will follow these deceptive heresies. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we are thankful, grateful for these warnings that you've given us. And Lord, it seems that they're throughout the New Testament. Jude wrote of them, Peter wrote of them, Paul wrote of them, your early church leaders. And if it was important for them to write about them and to be constantly reminding us of them, Lord, it's important for us to heed and to pay attention. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a discerning group of people, to be able to separate truth from error, to be able to point it out, to be able to correct a brother or a sister before they go too far down a road, to be able to recognize false teaching before it creeps its way into a leadership role or an influential role. And Lord, help us to take this discernment and to be useful ambassadors as long as you tarry and leave us here on this earth. Help us to be focused on kingdom work, which has to be focused around the truth. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.